Father in heaven, we're grateful to be in thy house on this day and thankful, Father, for the warmth of fellowship that we could experience even as we just came through the doors and now looking forward to continuing in thy word, Lord, and expecting a blessing from it. Pray that you'd minister to those who can't be with us in this day. We're mindful of those that would like to and can't, Lord, but provide for them a blessing in their quiet places. Be with Brother Scott, who is serving in virtually for the loved ones in Regina today. Lord, pray that you'd impart a blessing to him as well and those that would hear that message. And Father, now as we would look into thy word here, we pray your Spirit's presence with us. Give us an understanding of the message that's needful for each of our hearts individually and also collectively as a body together. And so as we look forward to that, we'll thank thee in advance and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This, as we read through here, you may think that this was a cherry-picked passage, that there was some agenda that I came to with it. I promise that's not the case. I actually had planned on, earlier in the week, chapter 5 of 1 Peter had opened, and then I realized almost probably a year ago, I started and had done chapter 1, and you can't really read, I mean, you can read chapter 5 without chapter 1, but there's a lot of context that has to be added to there, so maybe eventually we'll get to chapter 5, but thought that it would be good for us to continue in chapter 2. We'll read right through it to start, and then we'll go back and kind of break down the individual verses. But starting with verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, "Wherefore, laying aside with all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even unto them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. The whole second chapter of 1 Peter. It goes back months and months by now when we first looked into this first chapter of Peter. And so it's probably good to recap a little bit. And it's interesting. So we have so many examples in the New Testament where letters were written to specific churches. I mean, we have Paul's letters were very direct. Yes, he knew that they were going to get circulated, but they were specific to a particular church. He wrote to the Ephesians, Corinthians, he got to them twice. Churches that he lived in and had visited as he was is setting them up effectively. We, even in Bible class over the last couple of weeks, were doing the letters to the churches in Revelation. And again, specific messages to specific places. But Peter's letter is interesting in that it was not directed toward a particular church or a particular location. He starts in verse 1, he lists some places, but he says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He was writing a letter to the scattered and secluded believers that were strewn all about the then known world, and writing them a letter of encouragement. The first chapter, you can read it on your own time, is a unifying chapter, trying to acknowledge the separation they feel, trying to acknowledge and support them as he can relate to them being perhaps persecuted, to relating to them feeling separated or maybe not even disenfranchised, but being on their own and having to live this new life in Christ without the support of a larger church body. And he establishes in the first chapter and reinforces to them a number of different times about their about calling them to holiness and calling them to godliness and calling them, establishing their election in Christ. And in the very end of that chapter, he says, being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as of the grass, and the glory of men as the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. He has this resounding upswell at the end of chapter 1. And then I just find it interesting how he jumps right into them on chapter 2. Wherefore? Or, okay, so that being established, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings. Almost that time, even with, it probably happens with your kids too, when you're looking at the report card and there's, and the teachers do this nicely, right? There's many good things, and then they have the comments in the back of, well, we love having so-and-so in class, and we love how they participate, and we just wish they would participate a little bit less, or that they wouldn't talk so much, or that they would this or that or something. There's always that little thing has to get addressed. And right at the beginning of chapter 2, the second wave that he has with them, he has to address some things that they must exist or else he wouldn't have to say it. Matt, lay aside these hypocrisies, these envies, these evil speakings. We know they're going to come, but set those things aside. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now, in past, when I've read this, I almost took that as a little bit of a slap. Because you're babes in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word. I don't think, the unfortunate part of that is, I think what I've often done in the past is taken that, the analogy in scripture that talks about, needing to move on from milk to meat and desiring the meat of the word and digging into that. And you can't mix your, unfortunately, I do that too often. I mix my analogies. In this particular case, he's saying, lay aside all these distractions, all of those disappointing reactions that you might have, and desire like a newborn baby that sincere milk of the word. Go back to the word, just as we've talked about it at the beginning, at the end of chapter 1. Desire that with one singular focus, not being distracted by anything else. Just like you see a baby, that when they start crying and they want to be fed, there is nothing else that's going to satisfy that. The baby's not thinking, oh, well, I probably should clean my crib and get those things set aside, and then I'll make dinner and I'll focus on it. It's like, no, mom, I want it now. There's nothing else that's more important. I need that right now. And that's what he's exhorting them to and exhorting us to, is that level of passion, of undistracted pursuit is what we should be seeking and what he was calling them to be seeking. And he says, because if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, him coming as unto a living stone, he's saying, like, you've accepted this, you've appreciated this. If you have this relationship with me, with God, excuse me, you know how powerful that pursuit of the word and pursuit of truth is, and how satisfying and fulfilling that is. And then he transitions into there's a little bit of imagery that he does here, and he builds a picture. First, if I dare break this down, he starts to talk about a spiritual house. Then a little bit later, he talks about a spiritual nation. And then he gives an explanation of how folks should interact in an earthly citizenship or an earthly nation. And so as we step into this description of the house, he gives this analogy of the stone. And we'll go through this a little bit. To whom? Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Whereunto also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him should not be confounded. So you wonder, when Peter's writing this, and admittedly, I find Peter's writing a little choppier than Paul, if I can say it that way. The analogies kind of jump on top of each other. But when we pull this analogy out of this lively stone, this would have been something that was somewhat familiar to them. In Psalms, there are many references to the cornerstone. In Isaiah, it is where it talks about, we've laid in Zion, that's the reference that they're using here, laid in Zion, a chief cornerstone. But for the time, and when they were building something, it's certainly as important for us today when we're building something, but I think we're disconnected from the way that actually looks. I mean, how often in your homes do you have a cornerstone that is memorable or marked? And we have one here in the corner of the building, but it's, honestly, that's not where they started construction, right? The cornerstone is the spot where you start. It's the one that aligns the wall, that properly positions the building on the property and all those things. We've gotten it to it's a memento, right? It's a marker. It says that this building was built in 1990. When you drive down through downtown, if you look at even the county courthouse has one. I should have looked the other day. I don't know my Roman numerals well enough to actually tell you what the MXV, whatever, on the front of that building. But I was thinking about that the other day, too. That's not the cornerstone either. That was put in. I mean, the foundation is way down below that. We think of a cornerstone as this remarkable-looking decorative piece of marble that's set at the corner of the building right at the entrance so that everybody can admire it when they walk in. And churches will often put, I think, was it in Mansfield that they put one of our history books, a Bible and something, I can't remember. Zion's Harp is in their cornerstone. I don't think anything's in our cornerstone there. Maybe there is, I don't know. But the cornerstone isn't that memorable piece of marble that they're referring to in here. The cornerstone is probably back at the, sitting on top of bedrock over in this corner of the building. It's sitting on solid stone. And it was excavated, it was the first one that went in. And every other stone, as he talks about these lively stones, or bricks, or blocks in our case, are built and positioned around that particular anchor point. It's not remarkable, but it's incredibly important. It's the one that is the foundation point of everything else that's built upon. And sometimes, I don't think I often appreciate that enough, is that, and that's probably what Peter was trying to describe to them here. He says that, you know, to those who think he's precious, he is that cornerstone. But if we don't feel he's precious, or the world that does not see Christ as precious, that stone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, what does that mean? How is that relatable? You know, in our lives, that foundation point, if we go back to our foundational relationship with Christ, the saving faith that we embraced, the redemption that we experienced in him, everything else in our lives needs to be built upon that. Everything else has to be built upon that piece. And as we labor here together, we fit in a family of faith in this particular place as a house built together as those stones interlock. God placing them where they go so that we build up that house in the way that is acceptable and pleasing and useful to him. But those foundational things, what the foundational teachings of Christ, the transformation that brought about in our lives, that is a stumbling block and is offensive to much of the world. Why is that? Why would we be so offensive? Certainly our lives should not be offensive. But when the revelation of truth confronts the world around us, it reveals the separation that they feel from God as well. And when we encounter that, it's a question of whether we're going to, when we encounter that truth, the question was, would we accept it or not? When it's not accepted in the world, when it's not accepted by someone we interact with or encounter, the only reaction that can be there is for someone to be offended by it. You either accept it or you're offended by it. There's no not ambiguous. There is no middle ground of being able to just set it on a shelf and not deal with it. And so, when it describes this stone of stumbling in verse 8, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, because they're disobedient to the words of Christ, to the rock of that foundational truth, it says, unto which they were also appointed. That's the one piece, I got that a little bit out of order here. Yet another spot in Scripture where if we're not careful, it makes it sound like these were pre-identified as those that would be disobedient. And being very careful, we need to make sure that the reason that they stumble, the reason that there is an offense, is because they have rejected the direction and the obedience that Christ would have given. This wasn't, and again, just use the phrase, this wasn't a predestined to stumble or predestined to be offended by it. It was by their and by all of our individual reaction and interaction with that truth is where we become disobedient, not because of anything that God had done. But the question that came to me as I was looking at this is, am I always obedient? Certainly not. And if I'm not obedient to the directions of Christ and the truth that I know, am I stumbling over that foundation once in a while too? Has that stone, has Christ become a stumbling block? Have I stumbled over that rock at times because of my disobedience? And I think if I look back, and I think we would all have to say that certainly becomes the case at times. And then we have to look back and say, well, why? What happened? And it's so clear at the beginning of verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. If there are times that I'm stumbling, or if there are times that I am tripping up and being disobedient, the first point that I need to go back to and figure out when this changed is, when did I find God less precious than I should have, or than I did when I embraced him? Where are those times in our lives, or what are those times and experiences in our lives when he is less precious to us? And for me, it probably bases on a self-reliance most of the time. The better things get, the farther ahead I walk, or the more I meander, or the more I trust in myself, and the less I appreciate the precious saving faith that I was given as a gift. And the more I try to do it on my own, the more I will be prone to stumble. I mean, I've used that analogy a number of times, that the one father was telling his daughter, who had just, well, new son-in-law, that the devil doesn't put any of the stumbling blocks in the middle of the road. As we walk this road of life, if we walk with our eyes and minds focused on him and don't meander, we won't be tripping over those stumbling blocks if we stay in the middle of the road. And in this same way, if we stay recognizing how precious and how dear our relationship and our gift of salvation is, certainly we will find ourselves far from those different stumbling blocks. So he changes the analogy there, kind of completes this description of a house, and now starts to talk about a holy nation. Behold, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you are a scattered believer in a remote place and don't have the benefit of the blessing of being there in Jerusalem with, you know, the larger church family or in any of the bigger churches, and he comes to you with this description that, you know, in spite of where you may be, in spite of what the individual circumstances are, you are part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, not peculiar in the way we typically use it today, that, you know, that's a little bit weird, but in a unique, in a special people, chosen by God, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When you're strangers and foreigners scattered all over these different places, you don't feel, I would imagine, don't feel too appreciated, or don't feel that you are showered by a marvelous light all that often. I have to think back on those first couple of weeks when, after we weren't able to come here and we were doing everything remotely. I mean, Phil, every piece of your life was remote. Doctor's appointments were remote. And sure, you got to see your neighbors next to you, and it made me thankful that we lived in a neighborhood that, you know, we never quarantined from Steve next door. It just didn't happen. I mean, we lived too close to have a real physical separation there. And I was thankful for those relationships and that there were still people that you could talk to. But that was not the case for everybody. And there were other relationships in our lives that were all virtual and that we were all scattered. We may have been right next door to many, but we weren't seeing them. And that was certainly a poor analogy. It's not at all what these believers were feeling. But in some small way, I can almost appreciate it and think that, you know what, it was difficult to see a marvelous light in some of those things. But he's trying to unify them, even in spite of their separations and differences and so on. We are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. And then still acknowledges their separation. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. They're going to be there. There are going to be those pursuits and those temptations that will unmistakably be there. And I implore you, beseech you, that you abstain from them. And then now steps into more practicality deal here. Because you're separated and you're interacting with the Gentiles all around, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, he's acknowledging, he doesn't have to come out and he's acknowledging his recognition of their place and that things are not easy. That, you know what, the Gentiles are certainly speaking to you as evildoers. You know, they're coming after you. But he implores them, keep your conversation honest. Be as positive, as encouraging, as uplifting as you can when you're interacting with these folks. And not because it's going to be anything of you, but that they will glorify God because of the relationship that they see in you. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. This is the part that I promise. I didn't even realize this was in here, but it's interesting in our day and age. Submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or governors as unto them that are sent by him for the judgment or for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, it's nice to know that there were foolish men back in that day, as there exist foolish men in our day. But it's encouraging. He was not saying, you in Ephesus, I know that there's some problems there politically, but be obedient. And you in Corinth, I know that there might be something, but be... He said, across the board, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, the kings or the governors, unto them that are sent by him, acknowledging that these people were put in these positions by God. It sure doesn't feel like it sometimes, and it's certainly, we wonder how we could understand and appreciate how some of these things come about. But the whole point was, be obedient, be submissive, be respectful, so that there will be a witness for Christ in your actions. I have to remember that. I have to remember that a lot. How in conversation, the things that I say, I saw somebody sent a little note that said, I'm going to butcher it, but effectively, when you're complaining about somebody that's on the television or on the radio or wherever, that person's not hearing it. But everybody around your kitchen table, around your car, those little witnesses in your life are the ones that hear the things you say about those that will never hear it. Our governors, our kings, our magistrates, those folks, very, very thick skin. I'm sure they don't hear half of what is said about them. But those that we are a personal and individual witness to, maybe the three little ones associated directly with me, they're the ones that are soaking up everything I say. And how am I doing it? And what am I saying about it? And how am I being a witness in these things? He steps even a little further into our actions and in our interactions, perhaps. He says, For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. That's the other one sometimes, right? Vostin used this particular verse or read this verse in the context of our Christian walk. And certainly there are liberties that we can take, and the question always has come as to, you know, to what level do we exercise our Christian liberty? Well, in the context of what we were talking about just a minute ago with rulers and magistrates and kings and governors, and I wondered, you know, we have freedom, we have rights, we have opportunities, we have the freedom to say whatever it is we want to say. And being careful that action, that we wouldn't use that liberty for a cloak of maliciousness or for as an excuse to say, I'm doing it because I can. I'm doing it because I can. I have the right to do these different things. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Just a reminder for me that I need to be that much more careful in being respectful and being encouraging and appreciative of the service that is rendered on our behalf. And beyond that, to implore God in prayer that these have been placed in responsibility, in positions of responsibility, would do so as they would seek to serve him. And regardless, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Then we step down into our personal lives and into our earthly kingdoms here. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience' sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what glory is it? Or if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. We've all had those interactions where, you know, we've got the one boss we like and the other boss we don't, and the way that they treat us is the way that they treat us decides the way that we interact and how hard we work for them. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. We're to be serving God in all things, heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. We have to remember that sometimes. It's funny, I look back in some of my employment and I laugh and say how much I loved working at Brinson. And how, you know, when it's a bad day at Rich and Gardner, all I do is come home and tell these guys, I just wish I could go back to tying boat lines and delivering docks and hoists. But if you go back and ask Mom and Dad how much I enjoyed Brinson back in those days, or Jake or Jeremy, or anything, I had nothing but complaints. This man doesn't know how to run a business. I don't know how this guy stayed in business this long. Some of you had those same comments. I know we've talked about it. And I look, it's all perspective, right? In the moment, you sit there and you wonder how bad this, I can't believe how bad this situation is. And then 20 years changes. I can't believe I can say that now, but I can say 20 years later in a completely different place. And I think, oh, what I would do to go back to those simple days and when it was other kinds of problems and so on and so forth. How hard I work, how hard we serve, the level of effort and commitment that we make to our daily walk and into our daily vocation should not be a product in any way, shape, or form of those that we do it for. Many, many, many of us are blessed to work for and with very, very good people. I do. But my level of commitment and level of effort to them, I need to have that changed and reminded so often that it's not about that. It's about who I am and who I serve. Who I serve, not who I serve. And pray that the witness that we can have, you know, none of us, well, maybe some of you, I've never been buffeted for my faults. I've never suffered for any of these things. I haven't experienced any of that. So all the more that my walk and my witness should be a good witness for Christ and should be one that brings honor and glory to Him. And why? Well, we can read in verse 21 starts it. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know, it seemed a little funny when we started the chapter and it was laying aside all guile and malice and hypocrisies and envyings and evil speakings. And then we end the chapter talking about how Christ endured all of these things without any guile, without any evil speaking, without any... He experienced so much more than we will ever appreciate, and yet did all of those things peacefully. And so now to have that example, it's almost, didn't even think about it in those terms at the time, but Peter setting up this discussion, you know what? I need you to just be peaceful. Lay aside all those evil things you're speaking about. And then he steps them back and brings them through this description of first them as babes in Christ, desiring the sincere milk of the word, then describing the building, the holy nation, and giving them, you are special, you are chosen of God. And because you are chosen of God, this is what I need to see in your lives. This is the example of holy living that needs to be seen by the world. And dives into what that looks like. That when you're reviled, that you don't return it. When there's something persecuted of you, or when there's something spoken evil of you, don't return those things. And why? Because in like manner, Christ experienced all of these things and left us an example that we should walk and follow after his steps. Remember in the Vanderland series, that phrase that... I'm going to find it. I think it's in First. Is it First John? The quote... 1 John 2:6. Yeah, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. What was the, I think that series was in the steps of the master or something like that, and describing how the teacher would have his disciples following him, and in everything was giving them a lesson in all things, and following after his example. And so in the same way, Peter trying to describe what Jesus encountered and how he suffered and what his life and walk looked like, and giving us that example that surely you are strangers and pilgrims, and we are scattered, and we will experience things that we don't understand or can't appreciate right now. But Christ experienced all these things already, and because he did so, we can be empowered to be victorious over them as well. The risk of belaboring it, we'll stop there. The Lord add a blessing to these few words.